This morning we will be continuing to preach through the book of Ezra, and we will be covering a fair bit of ground once again this morning, chapters 4 through 6. And this segment of Ezra really follows this whole narrative arc. So though we'll be covering a lot of ground, this is one coherent chunk of scripture. And this particular scripture for us today highlights for us, one, that as we were looking the last time we were preaching in Ezra, we see that if you want reformation and revival in a particular nation, in a particular culture, that must begin with a reformation and revival of worship. That right worship will inform everything we do. In fact, right worship is the source of everything that we do. Our theology is outworked through everything we do. Theology comes out your fingertips. And so this is why we want to be informed by Scripture. This is why we want to come under the authority of Scripture. Because as we are under Scripture, submitting ourselves to God's Word, it is His Holy Spirit who is alive and active in our hearts, leading us, guiding us in the truth, and it is only that power of the Holy Spirit, only His sanctifying work in us, that is going to produce the fruit that we need, that fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, that is ultimately going to work itself out in the culture. And so, right worship will produce a certain kind of culture. And this is what we want to strive for as Christians. This is what we want to strive for as parents, that we raise our children with a certain understanding of the Lord, with a right worship, a robust worship of the Lord, and that will work itself out in the way that they think, in the way that they participate in sports, in the way, the kind of art they create, the kind of books they read, the kind of stories they tell. All of this begins with right worship. And so this is what we see. If we want to have any sort of impact in our nation, this must begin with a firm, robust, hearty repentance of evil and a turning to the Lord. This all begins with the Lord, but this is where reformation and revival begins. This being said, whenever you are over a stronghold of the enemy, don't be surprised when the flak cannons erupt. And this is what we are going to see in this particular passage. And so I will read together for us the beginning of this passage, and then from there we'll preach through this, the rest of the text. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of their father's households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded it." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. And so this opening bit of this passage really reveals what is going on, and the rest of this passage will show how this conflict is resolved. But the first thing that we see is that what happens here is that the people of God, they have come, these exiles have returned, they are in the work of restoring the right worship of the people. They are in the process of beginning reformation and revival. And what happens is the enemy catches on real fast what is happening here. And we see there is a bit of a bait and hook play that they have in store. And we see that this is actually a play that the enemy reuses time and time again. The enemy is very clever. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and he wants to oppose all work of reformation and revival in culture however he can. And this playbook that we see on play here is something that we can see and observe in our own time, in our own culture. And so what we see in the book of Ezra is really a playbook. It is exposing the enemy's playbook, and it is showing us what is the path of faithfulness when we begin to experience opposition, ridicule, and mockery. And so this message I've titled "The Devil's in the Details," because we can see that all the enemy's strategies here is to try and use, first, he tries to use this compromise. First, he tries to tempt the people into compromise. But second, he tries to intimidate. And he tries to intimidate through all use of legislation. He tries to intimidate through lawyers, through scribes, through all your bureaucratic pencil pushers. This is what the enemy excels in. The enemy is very administrative. The enemy loves a good 3,000-page long legal document. He loves this kind of thing. So we see here the first thing that happens is that the enemy comes presenting himself as an ally. And this is one of the first things that the enemy will try to do to disrupt and hijack the people of God's work, is he will try to infiltrate. One of the first things that the enemy will do is he will try to infiltrate. The enemy will always try and take the least path of resistance. If he can tempt people into complacency, if he can tempt people into compromise, then that will achieve his goals far better than outright mobs on the street. He will first try to dangle the hook. He will first try to bait the hook and see if the people will swallow it. And so what happens is all the people who had been living in the land, they come, they approach Zerubbabel and the heads of the households, and they say, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." And so a good question is, what is going on here? What is going on in the text? Who are these people, and what is their history? And you can actually see this history on display let me just check one quick note. It is in 2 Kings. Yes, you can see this here. It's 2 or 1 Kings 17. I'll turn to 1 Kings 17, and then I will turn to 2 Kings 17. No, 2 Kings. So in the book of 2 Kings, this is what happens. We see that Israel had fallen, Israel was brought captive, and what the Assyrians did, they came in, they overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel, and then they brought all their people out of the land, and what they did in place is they brought people from all these other nations and replaced the populace of Israel with them. And this is what we see here in verse 7 of 2 Kings 17. "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced." And as the rest of that introduced, you see the cause why Israel was driven out. Further in verse 24, this is what we see. "So the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, and Sepharim, all these other nations, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to King of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you've carried away into exile and the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land. So he sent lions among them. And behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." And so in essence, what the king of Assyria does is he says, well, this is bad. Clearly, the God of the land is not happy. So let's send somebody to teach them. So they send somebody from Israel, and they begin to teach these people, these foreign people, these idolaters and these pagans, the law of the God of Israel. So a priest comes, whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria, which, if you know, the history of the northern kingdom of Israel is already a red flag, and came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And verse 29, this is key, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived." And so you saw that this was a mass syncretistic movement. This was a whole people. And in fact, these peoples who we see here, these are the Samaritans in the times of Christ. So you see, there was an animosity between the Jewish people, the exiles who returned, and these Samaritans who had been living in the land before. And the root of this cause of conflict was over worship. It was over true worship of God alone and syncretistic worship of whatever so pleased them. And even you see this, that they worship all these other gods, and they even sacrificed, they burned their children in the fire to these gods. So this was a very vile form of worship. This was rank paganism. This was rank idolatry. And these are the kinds of people who are now approaching the exiles and saying, "We serve the same God. We seek God like you. Let us build with you." And so you can see one of the enemy's strategies is he comes packing a giant wooden horse and saying, "Let's have peace. Why don't we set this up in your city?" And if we know anything about history, that's a bad idea, because packed within that Trojan horse was all of the soldiers that would become the destruction of the city. And this is what we see. We see so many places in our own society where this is the case. We live in the midst of this kind of compromise. For so many of the founding fathers, there was this deistic element, this element that said, we are fine having God in our constitutional documents, but we will make that this ethereal, all-encompassing kind of God. And we will cozy up to that. And so much of our conservative movements in the last decades, in the last centuries, have fallen absolute prey to this kind of thinking. That instead of promoting the worship of Christ as King and Him alone, we will put a placeholder name of God, and under that, we will encompass all gods. We will encompass all religions. But the problem with this is this form of multiculturalism, this form of this worship is really polytheism, the worldview of polytheism, and the religion of polytheism come into play. This is what we see. And essentially, this nullifies the entirety of Christ's message. There really is no cozy place between polytheism and the worship of Christ. Christ cannot be one of many gods. He comes with a complete exclusivity. He comes claiming complete lordship. He comes claiming that all other gods are false gods, that all other created beings who are worshipped are merely created beings. It is only the worship of the true Lord from which this fruit can grow. And so essentially, we have a tough place in the nation of Canada. Ever since the 1960s, this has been written into what the culture of Canada now is. This is what our federal government claims, is that we are a multicultural people. But the problem with that is essentially to claim that we are a multicultural people means that we are a people who have rejected Christ. Because every culture that does not spring from the wellspring of the worship of the true God will produce idolatry. It will produce death. It will produce all sorts of compromise. And we see this in our own land. We see that people worship all kinds of things, and then we are astounded that we have such low expectations for education, that we have such low bars for what counts as good art, what is displayed as public art, public monuments. We have no honor over those in our past because everything is whitewashed. Everything is marred so that the image of Christ cannot be evident in it. And this is what people will try to do. And so we as a church must be on guard for this. Because as we grow, as the Lord blesses us, we must be on guard that we do not take the easy path, that we must take the faithful path. For the people here in the exiles, for those who are coming as a small group with a huge project ahead of them, extra hands are a great temptation. Extra hands can seemingly make the work right. But what we are doing as a church is we are building not a temple of physical stone. As we read previous in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see that we, as living stones, are coming together built on the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone. That the temple of God, now in the new covenant, is his people. And so we must ask ourselves that question. As Christ's church, what are we building? And what are we building with? We are advancing his kingdom, and we are doing that through the building of his temple. Everything flows from the temple. When you look in the book of Revelation, when the temple comes down, the waters flow forth from it, and the waters bring healing to the nations. The temple is the center and source of everything for the Christian. The temple is the center and source for everything for Christian society, for Christian governance, for Christian culture. To put anything else in the center is not going to produce the same result. And in fact, it's no longer going to be building on the foundation of the temple. And so that is what we are building. We are building the worship of the Lord throughout all the ends of the earth. That the knowledge and glory of the Lord would cover all the ends of the earth, just as the seas cover all of the lands, just as the seas encompass the globe. We are advancing the kingdom of God. We are living for his worship to be proclaimed, because when people rightly worship him and behold him and become like him, it will work out in how they raise their families, how they conduct their businesses, how they govern their cities. This is the source and the font of righteousness, is this worship, which is building this temple. And what do we build it with? We build it with living stones. Through the discipling of our children, through teaching them the enculturation of Christ, the admonition of the Lord, the enculturation of what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the culture of a Christian? How do Christians worship? What kind of posture do they take when they are under ridicule? Do we crumble? Do we cower? Or do we laugh? Because when the Lord faces all the mockery that his kingdom and his throne faces in Psalm 2, what does he do? He laughs. Because he sees and he knows that he will end all of this. He will judge it all. He is the Lord and the sovereign supreme. And so for us as Christians, we must be very on guard against any form of compromise of our worship. That there are many out there in this world today who face the same cultural battle, who want the same preserving of all of these cultural ties. However, we must be careful in how we ally with these things. There are many who are co-belligerents in this fight, many who want to see all these attacks on family and on freedom of speech. They want to see these things repealed and pushed back, but that can only happen through a preservation of the right things, and that is Christ. A Christless conservatism is still rebellion, and it will still end up at the same spot. A wish to drive off the cliff at 30 miles an hour less is not progress. We need a right return to worship. And that begins with worship of the true God. That begins with a rejection of all of the cultural idols that they want to push on us. And so this brings us to the second part of this thing. If we are to reject the cultural idol of multiculturalism in the West, this will draw all the attack and the flak cannons. This will. And you know that you are over the right cultural idols when all the haze starts to shoot up. If this was World War II and you were flying your bomber across the Alps, if you are nowhere near the enemy, smooth sailing. Smooth sailing. You would never know you're in a war. But what happens when you open up the floodlights and down below you is a whole bastion of idolatry? When you expose, when you bring those things into the light of God's truth, it will bring back return fire. And this is what happens. When the people of Israel, when they reject the bait and switch, when they say, no, we are going to serve the Lord Jesus, we are going to serve the good of this nation, however, we are going to do it from a place of worship. We are going to do it from a place of faithfulness. We are going to do it not compromising our God, and we are going to produce a culture that is consistent with Christ. We are not going to substitute it for any other idol, any other source. The temple is going to be the heartbeat of our people and our foundation. We're going to teach our kids in that. We're going to raise them up in that. And in 50, in 100 years, we will see the tide turn. When we take that kind of mentality, this is what happens. Now, the people of the land, when they had this rejection, said they discouraged the people of Judah, frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And this is what the enemy does. He will do everything he can to intimidate. He will do everything he can to mock and give derision. And on a fun note, earlier this week, we had our first online troll mocking us as a church on online sites. And I took a good amount of joyful derision in a little bit of, faithfulness, but also a little bit of return fire there. We know that we are in the right position when we as a church are being slandered. We know that we are shooting at the right cultural idols when people notice, when the enemy suddenly turns and says, well, let's try and mock them. Maybe they'll cower in the corner. Maybe they'll run away with their tail tucked between their legs. But this is what the enemy always will do. If you choose to be faithful, you will find enmity with the world. If you choose to be faithful, you will find mockery. This is what happens. And so the enemy, he tries to discourage. He tries to frighten through mockery, through intimidation, through posturing. And when all else fails, he will bring out the legalists. He'll bring out the legal experts, the zoning laws. He will bring out meetings that's the people who say, oh, you don't have a permit for this meeting. This is all the kinds of things the enemy will do. And this is what the people of God suddenly began to face. And so in the rest of chapter 4, as you can read through, you can see that this is what the enemy does. He gives this report, and in it, He brings out this report, this accusation, weaving in just enough truths to guide towards the lie. And the enemy is very clever with this. And this is what he does in verse 8. Rehum, the governor, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, Rehum, the governor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials and the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites. We could insert all of our own local names, MLA of this county, Reeve of here, judge from this court, official representatives from the Alberta's Teachers Association, official representative from the Nurses Association. We know all of our characters and players here in Alberta, but they come and they give this report, and they say this. They say to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that a search may be made in the record of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within the past days. Therefore, the city was laid to waste. We inform the king that if a city is rebuilt and the walls refinished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. And clearly, they know all the right buttons to push, because what people in power fear most is a loss of it, a loss of power, a loss of wealth, a loss of money. And so they weave in just enough truths, just enough facts to guide towards the falsehood. They point towards errors that happened in their history. They say, hey, look how rebellious this northern kingdom was. Meanwhile, the truth of the matter was that the rebellion was a rejection of God. That was the whole point. All the eras that they are pointing out was the eras where they had compromised, where they had rejected a true worship of God. And this is what happens. So everything is thrown in the wrenches. They have government appeals to stop the work. The federal government is saying, let's put a pause on worship for a few weeks while we figure things out. This is what essentially is happening here. And in our own lives, in our own ways, we see this play very often. We see people saying, hey, wait a second. These Christians are getting a little too faithful. They're getting a little too faithful in the preaching of the word and the application of the word. They're not just keeping their faith between their ears and behind their eyes. They're actually living it out in the world. And this is problematic. Why? Well, look at the Crusades. Look at the Salem witch trials. Look at the Spanish Inquisition. If we have these Christians continue on their way, we are going to have a handmaid's tale in place. We are going to have all these Christian totalitarians running everything. We're going to lose all our freedom of speech. We're going to be stoned in the streets. Sounds familiar. So this is what the enemy does. The first thing he always tries to do is the path of least resistance. He will always tempt us in our worship to compromise at the source. And if he does, problem solved. But if he doesn't, he will rail. He will rally. He will riot. And he will send all his legal experts. He will send all of his tax collectors, all of the CRA. He will send all of these people to try and discourage. He will send their federal agents to say, well, actually, we're going to take away your college's credentials because you don't fit the bill, because you don't fit into our polytheism. Because you don't have that, well, now we're going to say you can't actually be an official university. We're going to take that status from you. We're going to take this from you. We're going to send in all of our legalists and all of our experts to try and discourage this work. This is the enemy's playbook. Sounds familiar. And so what is the way out? How do we have this? And for a time, the work ceased. People were having to regroup. They're having to figure out, how do we address this? And in chapter 5, this is what we see. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Joshadak rose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple to finish this structure? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until a report came to Darius, and then a written reply to be returned concerning it. And so What happens is there's this two-pronged response that we see that God does and works in his people. One is he sends his prophets. He sends men who will boldly thunder the word and preach the word and exhort and extol the people to continue. That is one of the ways God will do this. But on the other way, God raises up men to turn and flip the enemy's table right back on his face. And in this chapter, this is brilliant. The irony of everything is that essentially what happens is that God uses the counter reports of the people to turn the tide, and all the legalists, all the pencil pushers, are essentially hoisted on their own petard. They fall on the very sword that they meant to use. And this is part of the brilliant irony that God uses in the judgment of those who are adversaries to his people. Very often, God will use the very weapons they intended to destroy his people to flip the tide on them. And so all these legalists, all these experts who are opposing the work, they send another letter to Darius saying, this work is continued. You need to do something about this. But this is what happens. Is essentially this. Now I'll continue to read here. This is the copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, and the officials who were beyond the river sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report to him in which it was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah and to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked the elders of the people to say to them, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple to finish this structure? Because Lord forbid you worship without a government decree. We also asked them their names as to inform you that we might write them down, the names of the men who are at their head. And they said thus, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. Essentially, they're setting the record straight. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he appointed governor. He said, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And from them until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. And let it be that a decree, if it be that a decree was issued from King Cyrus to rebuild this house, this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his decision concerning this matter. And essentially, a search is conducted, the scroll is found. And this is the brilliance of this, is King Darius finds Cyrus's original decree. And this is the response that he has. He finds out that, yes, it's true. A previous king did decree this. This was a official government report. And this is what happens. He sends a report back to him. He says, leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elder of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury, out of the taxes of the province beyond the river, and without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offering to God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree, and let it be carried out with all diligence. cordially, King Darius. And this is just one of the funniest points of Scripture. And we see this is why we need to be informed by the fullness of Scripture. Because here in Canada, we face all sorts of shenanigans. We face legal threat. We face threats of imprisonment for speaking faithfully, for preaching faithfully. We face the threat of the government always imposing upon our children, on their education, on what we do with our children, on the kinds of things we eat, the kinds of things we put into our bodies. All of these things the government wants to pencil push and control. But what we see is when we choose faithfulness, when we choose to refuse to be put under the thumb, when we choose the path of faithful preaching of God's word, God is faithful to his people. And so often he overthrows and flips the tables. And there is a great encouragement when we look south of the border, the things that are happening there. We look and we see from the places of power, the gospel being put on display. We see new decrees and proclamations overflipping, overturning, returning back to the Constitution, returning back to the letter of the law. And so as God's people, we must continually be reminded of this. And so how do we remain faithful under those sorts of threats, under the threat of mockery, under the reality of persecutions and legal battles of all sorts of things like this? One, there must be men who stand and preach the word regardless. That God rose up Haggai and Zechariah, and he rose them up and he said, you go and bring the word to these men who are beginning to falter, and you strengthen them. You strengthen them with my word, and you show them the path of faithfulness. You remind them who their God is, and that he is faithful, and that he has got this. That King Nebuchadnezzar, he overthrew, and he humbled, and he brought before his knees. This is the same God who can do that. He is the same God who rose up Cyrus to send the decree. And so under Darius, do not falter. Look at what I did under that king. Look at what I did under this king. Do you think I will cease to be sovereign and faithful to my people, though you are under a sort of haze where all your local magistrates are up against you? Do not falter. Be faithful. That's one of the ways he does it. And when God's people choose to do so, he raises up men to turn the tide. He raises up the right kind of people who write the right kind of letters, and God uses it as the perfect lance, the perfect arrow to hit right in the chink of armor they didn't think was possible. God continually astounds those who think they are in control. God laughs at all the mockery. And so when we face mockery and threat, we must face it not as people who are astounded, not as people who are shocked and shell-shocked and cowering or trying to apologize and bend over backwards to kiss the dirt on the bottom of our opponent's feet. That's not what we are to do. We are to remind faithfully, actually, this is what God has decreed. This is what he said. And we will be faithful in it. We will trust that he will work this out. And in the end of chapter 6, what happens? The temple is finished, the Passover is observed, and the celebrations continue. And so for us who stand at this cultural head tide, we must be faithful not to give in to the lies and the idols our culture presents. There is only one culture that will redeem this nation, and it is not under the banner of any nationality or ethnicity. It is not of this world. It is the culture that comes from Christ. And it's when we return to him, not when we try and cling to some icon of the past, not when we try to cling and replicate some century in the past. It's saying when God's people are faithful now, he will begin to produce a Christ-like culture. And that is what will rebuild society. We must not give in to the lie of multiculturalism. We must not give in to the lie that we must worship and bow down to all these other gods if we are going to win respectability in our nation. We must fear God more than we desire respectability from any godless source. And unto that end, let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our God, that you are faithful to us. And we pray, may you continue to preserve us as your church. Lord, we recognize that the enemy does not want us to be faithful or to succeed, that the enemy will tempt us in a variety of different ways. He will tempt us to harbor sin against one another. He will tempt us not to be faithful in confessing our sin to one another. And he will tempt us to compromise in a variety of ways. So Lord, help us to reject that temptation, to cling to you in faithfulness, to love each other, to be faithful in loving you and raising up our children. And Lord, would you protect and preserve us in the midst of the flak that we will inevitably have come our way. Lord, give us wisdom in how we respond to those who hate you. Lord, help us to do it tactfully with the hope that they will repent and turn to you and we will be able to count them as brothers. But Lord, in all things, help us, Lord, to take joy, even in the midst of persecution, in mockery and derision, because you are our God, and we know their end, and we know the joy you have set before us. So unto that end, let us pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.